Welcome to the Berean class. If you're new, I see some new faces. We are studying the book of Ephesians, and we're taking a brief sidebar from chapter 4. And I'm going to just read again the context or the passage where we've left off, and we're going to take a sidebar dealing with some questions. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul here is talking to Christians about unity in terms of their relationship with one another. And we can't escape the fact that in his epistle to the Ephesians, but not just to that epistle, unity among Christians is very, very important to Paul, much more important to him than apparently it is to many of us. And it requires tolerance. That means we can't expect unity to be at our doorstep. To maintain the kind of unity that Paul sees as necessary for the body of Christ, we all have to forbear with one another. That means we're going to stand arm in arm and link ourselves with people who don't vote the way we do, who don't basically spend their money the same way we do, who don't see their list of priorities, even in terms of the kingdom of God, the same way we do. We're going to have a lot of differences. We have different economic backgrounds, different ethnic, racial backgrounds, all of these things. We're going to have to forbear with one another on a lot of these things if we're going to preserve the unity of the body of Christ. But this raises many questions. For example, on issues of style, taste, so forth, that are not sinful, how am I to relate with brothers and sisters who do not see things the way I do? Well, most of us, unfortunately, don't relate to them. We basically segregate ourselves from them. Another question that comes up. On public policy in a secular state, over what issues should we as Christians, or I as a Christian, take a political stand? And how do we relate to those who are Christians who have different perspectives on secular political issues? And on issues of sinful behavior, when and how am I to confront and correct others? How do we go about doing that? Let me just give quick answers to the first two. On issues of style, taste, and so forth, understand and follow some basic body life principles. And just hold your fire on that, because the rest of Ephesians and 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 illustrate this. Paul's going to basically lay down some principles that are necessary for us to understand and embrace if we're going to get along with people who see things differently than we do on non-sinful issues. On public policy issues, don't confuse church and state. One of the mistakes we make is to assume that if God gives instructions through Scripture to the church, it automatically applies to the state. Not necessarily. In other words, there are some issues that overlap, like abortion. Is abortion a civil rights issue, or is it simply a religious preference issue? That's the kind of debate that needs to take place. But in many areas, the things that would not be tolerated and should not be tolerated in the church must be tolerated in a pluralistic society. And I think sometimes we get those two arenas mixed up. And the third issue, in terms of dealing with a sinning believer, that's what we're going to deal with this Sunday and, Lord willing, next Sunday as well. A review from last week, and this is where we'd start, the first point that needs to be made. In respect to dealing with a brother or sister who basically needs to be corrected, respect the continuum between what we celebrate and what we condemn. This is not a black and white issue. That's why it's difficult and requires some discernment and wisdom. There are many things that we celebrate, like sacrificial love. Other things that we universally detest and should resist. A physical abuse of children or of a mate, so forth and so on. But in between, there are varying degrees of applause and disgust. And I think we've got to understand, when do you basically pull the trigger? With respect to your fellow believers, when and how should I forbear? And when and how should I confront? And this leads to the second point. This is a point that oftentimes we don't understand or embrace, as though we do embrace the first one. Sometimes we don't. It's, for many people, it's black and white, which is a mistake. Personal sacrifice, bearing one another's burdens, will be required by both. If we're going to basically forbear, we're going to have to sacrifice. If we're going to confront, we're also going to have to sacrifice, because it's going to mean a sacrifice for us in terms of our reputation, in terms of our examining ourselves, so forth and so on. A lot of things are going to be involved that require self-sacrifice. So if you're not used to dying to yourself, if you're not used to taking your baptism seriously, then basically this class is not going to help you very much. What Paul is going to be saying in Galatians is just not going to work, because it's going to require that you buckle up, humble yourselves, make some sacrifices. Don't expect everything to be comfortable and take place at your doorstep. For example, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, we'll look at this passage more closely later. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. To really manifest the character of Christ, we're going to have to forbear one another's burdens. That means when you or I sin, you have a burden to bear. You bear my sin, not just my differences. You bear my iniquities as well. And guess where that comes from? And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And in Philippians he says, have the same attitude in yourselves which Jesus had when he went to the cross and bore the iniquities of others. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. We live in following Christ in the DNA realm of one who bore our burdens and shared our foibles, yet without sin. If we're going to bear one another's burdens, we're going to have to bear one another's burdens. We're going to have to basically come alongside them and suffer with them and identify with them.
Can you identify that second verse? Because I don't have even verse 20 in chapter 4.
Okay. I'm sorry. I think that's a miss. You're right.
You call it Philippians.
No, it's That's the wrong text. Check Philippians. It's Philippians. It sounds like Philippians.
Liv saying 1 Peter 2:24.
Is it 2:24? 2:24. Try that.
Okay. That'll work.
That'll work, okay. I'll correct that. Thank you for pointing that out. The third principle. Learn from Paul's example. That's where we're going to spend most of our time. Some sins are not to be tolerated and may call for social separation. For example, in Scripture, in Paul's writing, we see a number of things that he points out that are worthy of sanction. Going beyond Christ, adding to the gospel, distorting the gospel. Now, there are degrees of that, but I think in terms of extreme degrees, he's saying basically this is something that can't be tolerated in the church. Blasphemy, open disrespect or dishonoring of things that are holy. And again, there are degrees of that as well. All of us probably blaspheme in terms of not honoring everything that's holy, but there are extremes to that. Open moral autonomy. Where it's not just a person's thought life, but their behavior, and it's proudly displayed and open, as it was in Corinth. Freeloading, refusing to work and living off of others, taking advantage of others' hospitality. Now, if you're a stout conservative, you say amen to that one. But oftentimes, the church does attract people who basically just con the church, or people in the church just take advantage of the generosity of others. And it's not because we should be reluctant in giving away what we have. It's the fact that it doesn't help the person, if that's not the problem. Preaching another gospel or troublemaking. People who are just rebel rousers. Paul had no problem with saying, listen, if this person has a reputation of disrupting things wherever he or she goes, there's a certain point where you just say, you're going to act like a person who is contrary to the gospel of Christ and the kingdom of God, then you need to be in the company of those who are like that.
Dave always tells me to just turn it off.
Yeah. But with this, but I will, unfortunately, this is, turning it off and turning on will take some time with this computer. So what I will do is I will just...
You'll forbear
with me. This is frustrating for me because I rely upon visual as well as audible communication, and especially when you get to complex situations. Matters requiring public rebuke in the church share some things in common. First of all, they are generally open issues. They are not private issues with an individual. They're things where something is obvious to everyone in the fellowship and they're affected by this. Secondly, they're generally heart issues. It's not basically someone who's just got bad manners about an issue or someone who's speaking out of a tradition they've come from or the way they've grown up. Their heart is not right. They're basically... their behavior is reflecting a heart that's rebelling against God. So the heart issue is what's often needed to be addressed. And there are things that are destructive. They damage the whole church. Some things just don't affect the church. Other things do. For example, open immorality or open lack of boundaries in terms of moral issues creates a huge challenge for the church in terms of shaping its culture. Policies and what's forborn and what's encouraged shape the culture of a church. And persistence. When a person repents of whatever the problem is, then the issue should be over in many cases. But if it's persistent and people refuse to be corrected, then oftentimes the issue has to be done with separation in the church's context. Now, Galatians chapter 6. Here's the way the chapter begins. Brethren, even if a man is caught or overtaken, literally, in any trespass, you, and this is the word here is in plural, you who are spiritual, restore or bring back such a one. That's the first thing he says. Now, this basically raises two points for us. One, who should be doing the restoring? Those who are spiritual. What does he mean by that? First of all, he's talking about those, plural, that is the community of the adults in the room, those who are spiritual adults, the elders and others who are recognized as having adult wisdom and behavior spiritually. What are they to do? They are to bring back, that is, to engage in a process of restoring a person who has fallen away, to bring them back to fellowship in the community, in a part of the community. Their job is not to expose and destroy. Their job is not to expose and expel. Their job is to restore. Not everyone is responsible to address the sins of others. As I've said several times, the gift that most Christians receive the moment they become a believer is the gift of discerning the sin of others. And I think that is something that is not a spiritual gift, especially for those who are young in the faith. Not everyone is going to be able to do the ministry of restoring and confronting. This is best left to spiritual shepherds or those who have a shepherding wisdom and relationship. If you're not a part of the problem or the solution, back off. Now, that's hard for us to do, but whenever you see something that's amiss or are hurt by something or see someone else being hurt, just ask yourself, before you say anything, before you do anything, am I a part of the problem? Am I a part of the solution? And if not, if neither, then probably it's best to just back off, because most of what we do then probably is not going to be helpful. Gossip and slander just make things worse. Gossip and slander are easy. That's something we all can do. But they just complicate things, because usually gossip and slander comes with a caveat of lack of context, a lack of understanding. And when that stuff is used to spread the word about someone else's trespass, it becomes very, very difficult to take it back. It takes more than the gift of discernment of sin to restore a sinner. And as we're going to see, Paul underscores a number of things that are very important. And that's not one of them. For example, there's some secondary problems that we shouldn't feel compelled to confront people with. For example, secondary doctrines like views of prophecy. People in the evangelical community have very different views of end time events in terms of the scriptures teaching. That's the kind of thing we can dialogue, we can debate, but we should not be basically confronting one another with most of those issues, unless they become really extreme. Pride and selfish behavior. Pride and selfish behavior is something that is resisted, but we don't excommunicate people because they're proud. Otherwise, we'd lose most of our leadership in the church. And I'm being facetious a little bit, but a lot of people in leadership, even in the church, basically suffer from pride and selfish behavior. And they don't recognize that sometimes. That's deplorable, but basically most of us too well understand those characteristics. As a matter of fact, Paul dealt with churches that were full of pride and selfish behavior. He instructed them to deal with that. He didn't excommunicate anyone who basically showed examples of pride and selfish behavior. The use of gifts, spiritual gifts, and the tendency to marginalize those who aren't like us. If you're a part of the charismatic renewal, the temptation is to assume that we're the only real powerful Christians. Everyone else is kind of waiting in the foyer. We're in the Holy of Holies doing the battle. We're the ones that are ministering. But if you don't have the charismatic experience, a second experience of the baptism of the Spirit, or however people would call it, and throughout history they've used different names to describe that, it's almost a Gnostic separation between those who have the enlightenment and the power and those who don't. That kind of attitude is destructive to the church, but you don't excommunicate people for debating disagreeing on that. Otherwise, we'd have tremendous problems in the church over issues like that. Or lawsuits. The Corinthians were suing one another in secular court, and Paul was very concerned about that, but he didn't excommunicate people for doing that. Or divorce and remarriage. If we basically divorced everyone who, or divorced from the church, everyone who's been divorced in an unscriptural way, we would have real problems. Eating food offered to idols, misuse of spiritual gifts, so forth and so on. Those things we have to tolerate in many respects. In Galatians 6, 1-5, Paul's advice basically deals with the issues that are harsher than that, more serious than that. What qualifies a person to have a correcting ministry? First of all, experience, understanding the dynamics of the spiritual life. Not experience in helping people, necessarily. It's experience in life, understanding the complexities of people's behavior, understanding the complexities of what it takes to get people's attention and change them. And again, people are tired of me harping about this, but if you want an example of this, look at Dr. Phil on the Oprah Winfrey Channel. Now, again, there are a lot of things I disagree with in Dr. Phil. He is a Christian. I applaud that. But he has a gift in how to confront people. And I've been amazed when he's had examples on his therapy program, his teaching program. I said, how in the world as a Christian are you going to handle this one? And he does. He knows how to speak words that people will hear and respond to without sacrificing his principles and at the same time showing insight and empathy in terms of their struggle. That takes a skill and experience. Relationships. It's hard to correct someone you don't have a relationship with because it's hard to know them. The people that you want to correct, you've got to basically be close enough to relate to them. Now, if you've got the gift of prophecy, the prophets of the Old Testament didn't always know the people they were prophesying against. There's an exception. There are always exceptions to these things. But by and large, for most of us, if we want to correct, we're going to have to basically also come alongside to know. And listening, sensitivity to addressing root issues, not just the superficial issues. And the wisdom, knowing how to wisely confront, correct, and restore. All those things are, they boil down to understanding. Basically having an understanding of the dynamics of a relationship and of the person that you're dealing with. Some questions that would help us understand other people, I'm going to suggest. Goals. What are you trying to achieve? Asking this question. If you want to confront someone, these are the kind of questions you should ask. What are you trying to achieve? What do you want by this behavior? And what you're communicating here is the fact that we want to help you identify and reach basic longings in God's way and without fear. This is an understanding of the fact that most of us have rational behavior in this respect. We do things that either subconsciously or consciously, rationally, have convinced us will get us someplace. They'll protect us or get us to a place where we're going to be more comfortable. What we're really after is what the psalmist described as the desire of our heart. If we seek God, he will give us the desire of our heart. Most of us think the desire of our heart is just an environment that cooperates with our narcissistic personality. Or if I could just get my mate or my children to behave, or if I can just get a good job and make enough money. That's not the desire of our heart. The real desire of our heart is to be reconciled with God, with one another, and our environment. And if we have that, those other things will not mean that much. Now, if you're starving, you're going to want food and need food. But there's a sense in which if we delve at all into the depths of a person's heart, we're going to boil things down to basically this whole matter of reconciliation. What do you really want? And how do you think this is going to achieve that in terms of your behavior? Or what are you afraid of? Or fears? That's the second thing, goals and fears. What are you trying to avoid? We want to help you take the risk of trusting God and facing down your fears. Most of us are motivated by fears in ways which we don't understand. But a lot of our behavior comes from the fact that we're afraid of what people are going to say. We're afraid of what this is going to mean if I commit myself to this. If I say I believe this, I'm probably not going to follow through on it. I don't want to be looked like a hypocrite, so I won't say it. What I believe. There are many examples where fear basically motivates our behavior. And I think it's important for us to acknowledge what are our fears, to help people acknowledge what their fears are. And how can we basically help them overcome those fears with faith? Thirdly, their narrative. Tell me your story. We want to understand how you got to this place in your life. I dare to suggest that very few of us in this room have had many opportunities for someone to sit down with us, look us in the eye, and say, I want to hear your story. I want to hear basically how you grew up. What are the characters who influenced you in your life? The fears and the goals you have now, where do they come from? And I think we're used to answering that question with a simple, well, I'm just following the Lord. Next question. I mean, that's not the kind of answer we want to settle for. What are the ways in which your narrative, your story, has shaped your life? I want to understand you, and I cannot understand you without your story. And I don't want to understand you in order to condemn you. I want to understand you how to help you manage getting where you want to go and where God wants you to be without fear. And if we can help them do that, we've got to understand what their story is. And then finally, consequences. Do you understand how your behavior, how what you're saying, how what you're doing has consequences, and it affects other people? Oftentimes people have no idea that certain behavior has the effect it does on others. Just help them understand how this is hurting other people or affecting them in such a way that your goal is being harder to reach because of what you're doing, so forth and so on. The point is, understanding requires understanding. Correction requires that kind of knowledge. Notice the way Jesus corrected people. The Pharisees basically were attacking him from a closed position, and he confronted them head on. But when it came to the sinners that the Pharisees were quick to condemn, Jesus was remarkable in his attempt or in his contact. The woman at the well, he knew her background. He knew her struggle to find life, and he gently probes her with questions and brings her to the place where he introduces himself as the source of life, not the path she was going on. The woman caught in adultery the same way, and as she was being condemned by the Pharisees. He basically sides with her, in a sense, not condoning what she was doing, but basically understanding where she was and the real dynamic, what was going on here. When you watch the way Jesus confronted sinners, you understand why he got in trouble. He basically was too soft, apparently, to those who wanted basically to expel those who had fallen away. We would do well to hold to our convictions and have the skill to be accused of siding too much with those who basically have fallen away. Now that's something we need to hear. When you say, well, I'm not there yet, I understand that. Very few of us are. That's where we need to be if we're going to correct. Let me just add a political aside here. Some of you know I'm not a great fan of Bill Clinton. I've got lots of problems. I'm Bill Clinton, Donald Trump. There's a difference. Politically, a lot of things that are part of his personality, I think, are really hard to accept. But as I listen to the media describing what he's doing in Asia right now, I have to say, he's doing exactly the right thing.
Are you talking about Clinton or Trump?
Trump. I'm sorry. I mix presidents all up. I start with Abraham Lincoln and just keep. I'm talking about Donald Trump. What Donald Trump is doing in Asia, he's being criticized for here for being soft on the issues. I may be wrong here, but my impression is if you want to get a hearing in Asian culture, you don't start with your fist. You start with a pat on the back. You start with empathy. You start with listening and understanding. Otherwise, you will never get a hearing. My experience, in my brief experiences in Asia, illustrated that for me in a way that I'll never forget. I was speaking to a group of seminary professors in the Philippines during a sabbatical I took several years ago, and I just had 2 hours with them. So I sat down in this room of distinguished professors from this seminary in the Philippines, and one of my first questions was, I'm interested in knowing how you, as leaders in the Christian community, evangelical Christian community in Asia, view the American church. And they changed the subject. And I said, well, they didn't hear me. I asked them 3 times. They changed the subject each time. I finally recognized they weren't going to answer that question. They wanted to talk about my family. They complimented me on lots of things. they liked about American culture, so forth and so on. And I said, boy, what a waste of time. You know, I'm here, I've only got 2 hours, and I really want to hear from these guys, but they just aren't going to talk. Well, when I got back home, I talked to Wright Doyle, who basically spent most of his life working with the Asian church. And he laughed and he said, of course they won't talk to you. He said, in that culture, you haven't won the right to speak to them about something as personal as their attitudes toward your culture. In the same way, you don't have the right to criticize their culture until you have something of a relationship with them. If you want to have that kind of conversation, the kind of conversation you want, you're going to have to spend the first hour and a half at least of just small talk that's affirming the relationship. And then maybe in the last 3 minutes before you leave, you might be able to get some hint as to how they feel about this. But usually it's going to be in the fourth, fifth, or sixth meeting that that's going to take place. Now, what I see Donald Trump doing is just that. I mean, he's not making the mistake of saying, you people have no human rights sensitivity. When are you going to shape up? And very frankly, we're going to cut off all relationships and aids until you straighten this up. Next. Fire up the plane. We're going to the next stop. And the same message. That will go over like a ton of bricks. Now, I'm not sure that Donald Trump knows what he's doing. But I think he's doing the right thing. If he wants to make headway in that culture especially, he's going to have to tread respectfully and lightly if he ever wants a hearing. Again, that's just an aside. The point is this. The same is true when we're confronting someone who's an alien in terms of behavior or belief in our midst. We're going to have to start with a lot of sensitivity to understanding their culture, where they're coming from, their narrative, so forth and so on, and then proceed. We have to win the right to confront, in a sense. This is where he goes from verse 1 on. I'll start again with verse 1. Brethren, if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And here's where it continues. In a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to himself or yourself, lest you too be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is not nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load. Gentleness, humility, sharing, responsibility. This is the way Paul says you should do this. This leads us to the fourth point. Sins have roots that must be addressed. The outward conduct often reflects inward rebellion. Mother Teresa has a number of quotes that I think are worth mentioning. Now, again, there are many things with Mother Teresa. I don't agree with her theology in many areas, but she's so on target in many of her insights. This is one of them. She says, in the end, it all boils down not to me and you, it boils down to me and God. In other words, in the end, it's usually an issue between me and God, not between me and you. Our deep beliefs affect the way in which we behave, directly and sometimes in subtle ways that we don't even realize. Our fears, our anger, our disappointment, these are faith issues. These are issues where I am afraid to trust God. These are issues where I am refusing to believe that God really loves me. Because if he loved me, he wouldn't allow this to happen to me. If he loved me, he would be more clear in terms of what I should do. The fact that he's silent and the fact that he seems powerless in the face of my enemies and those who are hurting me, I don't know if I can trust him. A thing that we've got to realize is that the writers of the New Testament lived with the same God. and their experience was not that different than ours. We say, oh, that was the first century. There were miracles all over the place. And when they prayed, you know, everything's happened. Really? Read the book of Acts and the epistles again. There's a whole lot there that don't fit that scenario. Why was Paul writing this letter from prison? What was he doing in prison? Well, he was justly accused. Really? He was accused because he was a troublemaker to the establishment. He was a political prisoner in many respects. Was he complaining about that? No. Somehow, that did not deter him or distract him from his ministry. The point is, it's between us and God, not between us and, quote-unquote, our enemies. Stephen Covey has a quote that I like. You can't change the fruit without changing the root. I think of an incident several years ago in a counseling appointment where a young woman came to me and she had been caught cheating on an exam in college. And she was being expelled from a well-known private school because she was cheating on an exam. And she was really distraught by this. When I talked to her at length, I discovered that the reason she was cheating was to please her father, who she knew would reject her, or at least project on her rejection, if she didn't make straight A's. Now, for her to repent meant much more than just dealing with the cheating. It meant dealing with her inability to trust God to be her father and to live with her natural father in a different way than she was. That was the root of the problem. She could learn and discipline herself never to cheat on an exam again. That would not solve the problem. It would solve the superficial problem, the behavioral problem. It wouldn't solve the root problem. And I think to correct a person, you have to basically be able to address the root, to drill down, what are you afraid of? Where is faith not working for you? So forth and so on. This is what's involved in correction. You can't do that by just saying, we've got an example right here. Obviously, the law says thou shalt not steal. You have basically robbed someone else by what you've done. And you've got to confess that. And if you confess that and swear you'll never do it again, then you're free. No. It's like the prodigal son story. The prodigal made two mistakes. He left home and went to a distant land. That's the big mistake. The second mistake was he squandered his inheritance. Now, it's easy to see how he squandered his inheritance on loose living and say, what we need to confront the prodigal with is this very point. You need to spend your inheritance in a better way. Now, I'll tell you what. Because we're gracious, we're going to give you another chance. We're going to give you more inheritance. This time, don't waste it on loose living. This time, invest it in good works, and you'll be okay. That's not the way the story went. The father didn't say, I'm sorry you squandered your inheritance, here's more. The father waited there for him to come home. And then they celebrated. There was no celebration until he came home. And we are like the prodigal in dealing with one another's burdens. Until we deal with the root issue of coming home, the issue of faith and love and hope, the direction of those things, we aren't going to correct. Matthew 23 and verse 26. First clean the inside of the cup of the dish. Or the dish. So that the outside of it may become clean also. In dealing with the Pharisees, they dealt only with the outside. Jesus would not let them get by with that. People with godly character, they understand and respect the continuum of what to celebrate and what to condemn. It's not black and white. They make personal sacrifices in bearing one another's burdens. To bear their burden, they have to swallow hard, come alongside the sinner the way Jesus did, and bear that burden. They learn from the example of Paul. Confrontation is for wise and mature. Restoration is the goal. Humility, patience, gentleness are the needs. And they address the roots of sin as well as the fruits of sin. That's what we learn from Paul. Next week, we'll look at Matthew 18 and what Jesus has to say about the broader context of correction. Okay, we've got a chance for one or two questions before we...
Yeah, a couple minutes for questions, comments.
Sorry about the technology.
I have a comment. When the PowerPoint doesn't work, I, of course, found it on my iPhone when I have to teach.
I found it in my intro.
So I was able to follow the slides. So maybe it'd be good for everyone to think about that when you come to class.
And if you don't have an iPhone, you can get one for $800.
Whatever.
Yeah, right. Any device.
Any other comments?
Yeah, the nice thing is that technology is available.
One of the things that struck me early when we were talking about bearing one another's burdens in our society, we're big on personal responsibility, and you even made a reference to it. You know, as conservative as a lot of conservatives, it's about people being responsible for themselves, and so it's a real tension. And looking at bearing one another's burdens in a sacrificial manner, when what you're really asking people, what we explain we're really asking people is to be responsible for yourself. So I think it's a challenge.
It's something that it's a part of American DNA. We aren't good in many ways of understanding Jesus' teaching with Paul's teaching. And Jesus' example in terms of bearing one another's burdens. And we need to hear that over, I'll put it this way, I need to hear that over and over again, because the wind is blowing in my face in a different direction. Yes?
In Discovery, we are studying the book of Acts, and as we've been learning, your unity is one of the key things of and Kathy made a comment this week that really rang true for me and seems to fit here in terms of dealing with other people's sins. And that is that we find ourselves usually more united by the things we love to hate than by whose we are.
Yeah.
And that just really hit home for me.
Right. No, I think that's a good point. Some of you didn't hear what Jeannie was saying. We are more easily united by our common hatreds, the things that we despise, than by our common love for people we disagree with. I think that is so true in our culture. We love being against this group or that group, and we've got all kinds of good reasons for that. But sometimes I think that we've got to back up and say, is this really the example Christ sets for us? Of course, it isn't. The thing that got him in trouble was Jesus loved the wrong people in many cases.
I work with a lot of leaders and I do training some, and I found this quote that I really love in terms of our hypothesis about people's behavior, and that is everyone is being loving and caring and doing their best, or they're crying out for help. And I encourage managers and leaders to have that attitude about how what someone's doing, and then if they can find out how they're crying out for help in a way, they can really make a big difference in that person's.
Did you all hear that? When people are misbehaving, oftentimes they're crying out for help. And we don't see it that way. Jesus would have, and Jesus did in many cases, especially the people that society in his day rejected outright. He saw something else going on. And I think it's probably true. We may not be conscious of it, but the most heinous crimes that are committed in our culture, in any culture, oftentimes are not because the person's demonically possessed and can't help themselves. Now, I'm not saying demonic possession doesn't exist. It does exist. and it controls people. But even so, people are still made in the image of God. And there's a sense there in which that image blesses us with a curse. And the curse is we have deep longings that will never be met in this life. And how we go about addressing those longings gets us in trouble. There's a certain sense in which in the natural world, animals kill one another for food. We do it for being hurt or just for pleasure, to satisfy something deep inside us. That doesn't take place in the rest of nature in the same way.
Okay.
Where does that come from? It's we're made in the image of God. There's something in there that cries out for satisfaction. Go ahead.